Galatians 1:10-24. May 25, 2025. Evidence of True Gospel, 2. Introduction. Through the book of Galatians, we continue to learn about the evidence of the true gospel presented by Paul. As we saw last month, the first evidence can be found in Paul's conversion at the Damascus event. Do you remember? At his conversion, the core of what happened to Paul was that he encountered the resurrected Jesus, and his understanding of Jesus and his relationship with him was utterly transformed. In that calling, Paul experienced the grace of regeneration, and with his renewed heart, he came to follow Jesus not as a failed false prophet but as the true Messiah of Israel and his Savior. I also insisted that if the gospel we have received is true, then the same phenomenon of grace must also occur within us. How do we know if the gospel we believe is the real one? Our attitude toward Jesus and his words proves it. Furthermore, in today's passage, Paul presents another piece of evidence of the true gospel, life after conversion. Boldly, Paul presents his own life after conversion as evidence. Through this, we will examine what happens when the true gospel enters our lives and consider the challenges and encouragement it brings us. Paul's life after he believed. In today's passage, Paul records his activities chronologically following the Damascus event. First, verses 16-17, when God was pleased to reveal his Son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, 17, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and returned again to Damascus. First, Paul says that after his conversion, he immediately left for Arabia without meeting anyone. What did he do there? Many scholars have wondered what Paul did during this time in Arabia and Damascus. However, Galatians does not provide detailed descriptions of this period. When we look at other books of the Bible, there are two clues we can find. One is in Acts 9:19-25. Here, Paul is said to have preached the gospel in the synagogue in Damascus immediately after his conversion. Those who saw this were greatly astonished. However, soon afterward, those who regarded him as a thorn in their side arose among them, and an attempt was made to kill him by guarding the city gates. Seeing this, some disciples lowered him into a basket through an opening in the wall and brought him out of the city. The same event is also described in 2 Corinthians 11. According to 2 Corinthians, a high official of King Aretas had the city of Damascus guarded to capture Paul. Still, he escaped by being lowered through a window in the city wall in a basket, 2 Cor 11:33. When comparing the story's details, it appears to be the same event described in Acts 9. In brief, it seems Paul preached the gospel in Arabia and Damascus and suffered various persecutions. When he went to Jerusalem 3 years later, it was similar. The passage we read today, verses 18-19, records only that Paul visited Jerusalem, met Peter, spent 15 days with him, and saw James, the brother of Jesus. However, in Acts, the account of that visit is described in greater detail. Acts 9:26 says, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple." After spending 3 years preaching the gospel, he was driven out of Arabia and Damascus to Jerusalem, where the situation was no less challenging. Even the Christians who had met Paul did not trust him and feared him, doubting whether he was truly a disciple. Fortunately, with Barnabas's help, he escaped this situation and joined the disciples, but soon faced other trials. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus, Acts 9:28-30. In Jerusalem, those who sought to kill Paul rose like a flame, and as a result, Paul had to flee once again to his hometown of Tarsus. In Galatians 1:21, it is mentioned that he went to Syria and Cilicia, which is the same region as Tarsus. Paul records in 2:1 that he spent over 10 years there. Paul's silence. However, there is something to consider here. Why did Paul, in Galatians, only describe what he wrote today without mentioning the hardships he had endured. Furthermore, in 2 Corinthians 11, we see that the difficulties Paul suffered at that time were diverse and intense. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, 2 Cor 11:23-27. Considering that many of the sufferings listed here are not recorded in the book of Acts, many scholars find it quite plausible to assume that these events occurred during the time Paul spent in Arabia and Tarsus. But why doesn't Paul mention any of this? It is because listing his sufferings does not help prove the gospel's authenticity. Those who have lived a life of faith are all tempted to say, in my day, those who share fellowship with other Christians rarely boast about worldly things. However, there are times when strange forms of self-exaltation thrive even within the church. This involves using one's sufferings to boast of their glory. When we hear statements like, I suffered this, and I suffered that, I am afraid of how deeply sinfulness and self-deception can penetrate our souls. Paul knew that focusing on himself would not help him testify to the gospel he was preaching, so he guarded against it. This attitude of putting the gospel before himself is evident in the brief account of his meeting with Peter in today's passage. In verses 18-19, Paul mentions that 3 years after his conversion, he went to Jerusalem to visit Peter and stayed with him for 15 days. Upon reading the account in Galatians 2 where Paul rebukes Peter, some people speculate that there must have been tension between the two. However, this is not the case. Who would want to spend 15 days with someone they dislike? We do not know what they discussed during those 15 days. However, we can reasonably assume they did not spend their time idly chatting about the weather. They must have had many questions for each other. Paul must have been very curious about the Jesus Peter knew during his public ministry. Peter must have had many questions for Paul about the missionary work that God was doing among the Gentiles. Beyond that, the joy and beauty of fellowship must have been shared between believers united in the gospel. I had such an experience recently. I had heard fantastic things about an elder at the OPC church in my neighborhood from acquaintances since I was in San Diego. However, I hadn't had the opportunity to meet him due to a lack of personal connection. After coming to OC, I got to know him personally and began meeting regularly to share fellowship. Though we didn't know each other previously, our time together always felt too short, even just a few minutes. That time was like a refreshing rain on dry land, it was so sweet. We enjoyed a life-giving, soul-satisfying, joy-inducing communion with one another because of our faith in our Lord. How much more must the fellowship between Paul and the apostles have been? Wasn't it a time of heavenly fellowship that revived his soul and filled him with joy? However, Paul exercised extreme self-control in having such time. He even waited nearly 3 years before their first meeting. That meeting was a sacrifice to avoid misunderstandings and doubts that his gospel came from the apostles rather than from God. In this way, after his conversion, Paul's life began to revolve around the gospel. He began to put the gospel at the forefront of his life. And he paid the price of setting aside anything that obscured the gospel. Paul is a servant of Christ. We can also express a life that prioritizes the gospel above all else in another way. Paul expressed this by calling himself a servant of Christ. Many people find this term uncomfortable because of their preconceived notions about it. However, the Bible speaks of a spiritual reality in this regard. It is that we are all servants of a master. The Bible presents us with two choices, God or Satan. However, Satan's cunning strategy was to create the illusion that a third option existed. This is precisely what happened in the Garden of Eden. The serpent tempted Eve by claiming, I can make you like God. In other words, it was a temptation to become the master of one's own life. However, this was nothing but a delusion. When Adam and Eve fell into the serpent's temptation, what happened to them? Ultimately, they became slaves to Satan through sin and death. Then, the choice we should make seems clear. Yet, why do we still resist becoming a servant of Christ? It is because we do not know much about what kind of master we serve. If we do not know our master well, we can never willingly accept ourselves as servants of Christ. From this perspective, the reason why Paul willingly accepted slavery is also simple. It was because he knew his master well. How did Paul understand his master? In verse 10, when Paul talks about servanthood, he sets the standard as those who please God, not people. But what is pleasing to God? What does God delight in? Is it accomplishing many things and deeds, thereby glorifying God's name? No. Is God someone who depends on and needs our money, service, and praise? No. God's glory is infinite, which means he does not need anything from us. Surprisingly, God's joy is deeply connected to our joy. As we saw last week, John 15:11 expresses this well, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." To borrow the words of 1 John, God's joy is that we may have fellowship with God the Father and His Son, Christ. Becoming a servant of Christ means being invited to share in the joy of the Trinity and participating in the joy of the Master, who says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your Master," Matt 25:23. Our Master is the one who regards his servant's joy as his own. Where can such a master be found? Are you living a life truly pleasing to God? How do you know? The answer lies in how we accept the results of our service and dedication. When things don't turn out how we want, if we get angry or resentful, we are likely doing it for ourselves rather than His glory and joy. What was Paul's ministry like? He wrote so many New Testament epistles, but even after hearing the message of a preacher who was so excellent and outstanding and who was so captivated by the Spirit of God, many people did not change but instead tried to kill him, left the gospel he preached, and even apostatized. However, Paul did not dwell on the results. His joy was in God. He was certain that God would accept his ministry in life, no matter its form. Only those who have set their sights on heaven, with God as their inheritance and reward, can experience this kind of life. The paradox is that we are most free when we become servants of Christ. Why is that? It is because of the greatness of the God we serve and His amazing sovereignty. Paul believed that his life was completely under God's sovereignty. Therefore, it did not matter whether he was in a remote city far from Jerusalem, whether it was 3 years or 10 years, whether no one recognized him, whether his plans went awry, or whether people disappointed him. He regarded it as a joy to fulfill his calling in the place where God had called him. How can one live such a life? It is possible when one has absolute faith in God's sovereignty. Only when we trust that the one who is far greater than our lives and knows us better than anyone else is using our lives, not wasting a single moment, and shaping them for his glory, can we live such a life. We all live at most 100 years and then leave this world. How much can we accomplish in that time? However, God's kingdom and His church endure from eternity to eternity. Isn't it a privilege to participate in any work of that eternal kingdom? Even if our church were to disappear in 10 or 20 years, the meaning of our work for God's kingdom would never fade away. Even if our service feels small and insignificant, God remembers it and will inscribe the results of our labor in eternity. Moreover, when we acknowledge God's sovereignty, we can truly be grateful for our unique gifts and each respective role. God has given each of us different gifts. We all possess different times and spaces, and all of these are unique gifts God gives us. From this perspective, our lives and ministries hold a unique meaning that no one else can replace, even if we cannot fully understand or feel that meaning at that moment. As a servant of Christ, Paul experienced true freedom in this sense. The servants of Christ are those who begin with the joy of God and devote their lives for the glory of God. Looking to God, who made our joy his own and gave us true freedom in his absolute sovereignty, Paul worshipped him. And he gave thanks for the fact that God used his life as a trophy of grace. When the Christians in Judea heard of Paul's conversion, Paul said, "They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God because of me." 1:23-24. This was a disgraceful thing for Paul. It was his shameful past. However, he knew it had become a tool for God's glory. Those who have been converted and possess the true gospel offer their lives as a trophy of grace for God's glory. They are those who confess that God reveals his grace and glory through me, through my failures, through my weaknesses, and even through my sins. They willingly choose that place if it means that the Lord will be exalted through their humiliation. They recognize this as the most glorious place in our lives and desire it. Only one thing makes it possible to live such a life as a servant of Christ. Who would want to live such a life? Those who love because they were first loved. They are those who have experienced the absurdity of God's grace that is beyond our common sense. What do you think was the question Paul asked himself most often when he recorded his autobiographical life? It was probably "Why me?" Not, "Why me, who has suffered so much," but, "Why me, who is unworthy of such grace?" This confession of "Why me?" never ceases in Paul's epistles. 1 Corinthians 15:9, 1 Timothy 1:12-14, Philippians 3:8-9, etc. Only those who have become recipients of this incomprehensible love, grace so radically absurd, can confess. It is the heart of Galatians 2:20. This mysterious grace is not merely drawing us out of sin, but in that love, uniting us with himself, dwelling within us through his Spirit, and continually restoring us to his image through the intimate fellowship of communion. Who can explain this phenomenon of absurd grace in an understandable and convincing way to any flesh and blood? Only those who have experienced this absurd grace will willingly take up the life of Christ's servant. Do you have this grace of "Why me?" Conclusion. What is the most potent evidence and channel through which God reveals the truth of the gospel? It is you and me, our lives. As someone said, we are our best arguments regarding the gospel. But why can't our lives properly testify to the power of the gospel? At the core of this is the old nature that remains within us, which fails to understand the blessed reality of the gospel and adequately tries to interpret it according to our desires and flesh. Antinomians do not even ask the question, "Why me?" They think God's grace is not absurd or strange but natural to them. The peculiar sense of entitlement that God forgives and I receives is embedded in their hearts. Their focus is not on becoming servants of Christ but on how God will serve them. They prefer a life of moderate enjoyment on earth, hoping to enter heaven's gates rather than becoming trophies of God's grace. They have no longing for intimate fellowship with God. Their comfort and happiness always take precedence over the gospel. Legalists always think, "Why me?" However, this is not the "Why me" of the gospel's mind-blowing grace, but rather the "Why me," filled with themselves, anger, and self-righteousness. They live outwardly as servants of Christ, but inwardly, they resent their master. They do not desire to draw near to him or seek to know or understand his joy. Instead, they are preoccupied with proving that they are superior to those around them and more deserving of God's grace than others. In doing so, they come to despise God's absurd grace, which is their only hope. Those who genuinely know the gospel have made the absurd grace of this gospel their own. They can interpret all their "Why me" sufferings with the "Why me" of grace. And they are those who desire to become servants of Christ for the sake of the gospel. They want to love more because they have received so much more. They know that Christ became a suffering servant for their sins, serving them even unto death, and therefore, they refuse to compromise with sin or even draw near to it. They seek to reach the place where they want to know the heart of Christ, rejoicing in what he rejoices in and mourning in what he mourns. They know that Jesus, as the suffering servant of God, first made the joy of God the Father his joy and gave his life completely for it. He also trusted God the Father's sovereignty completely and accomplished all things with joy and obedience in the life and ministry entrusted to him. And through the cross, He transformed everything, which could have been the most shameful and painful things, into a trophy of glory for himself. We live by confessing, I am what I am by the grace of God, 1 Cor 15:10. Dear saints, I desire you to experience joy, freedom, and glory as you become a servant of Christ. To that end, strive to know Christ, the faithful Lord of your life, more deeply. Meditate daily on God's incredible love and absurd grace that led you to salvation. May you constantly long to grow to the point where your life becomes the most powerful testimony of the gospel by abiding in Christ at every moment. Until the glorious day when our Lord Christ says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share in your master's joy." Joy.